Hey, how's everybody doing today? Am I on? Okay, good. So, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Kevin. So, my wife and I, Hannah, we got and became a part of this church a few years ago now. So, it's an honor and a pleasure to be able to be speaking with you this morning and going through God's Word together and letting it teach us. So, just before we dive in, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer before we get started. Lord, we just come to you humbly each day. We ask for your provision, Lord. It is from you. You are the source. Lord, you're the source of all things that are good, righteous, true, pure in this world, Lord. And we know without you sustaining life as you do, that just chaos and disorder ensue. Lord, when we as humans in our broken nature try to control things. Lord, I ask that that you are in control during this time, Lord, that as we open your word, I ask that you speak from it, and that the words that I speak are your words, Lord, the words of the Spirit, and not my own, Lord. So please guide me in that as we do this, and it's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when I knew I was going to come up here, I wanted to really take the time to speak about what God has really put on my heart over these past few years, especially as I've been a part of this church, and I've learned more about how he's made me, how to better to listen to his Spirit working in me. And what he's really shown me is that I tend to have a heart for discipleship. And I want to be able to share that with the church about what that is. What does it really mean? What does it show about God's design and how he told us to live? And with that comes spiritual growth. And so looking at, based on God's design, how does that come about? How do we look at that the right way? And so first, what is discipleship, right? Discipleship really is coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ in our brokenness. We know we fall short of the glory of God. We can identify with each other in that. And it's an opportunity to practice inspiring us in truth, to practice grace, practice forgiveness, to practice openness and vulnerability. It provides a space to do that and to truly relate with one another. Just as a relationship was first designed back in the garden, as we will see later. And in the same way, right, we have a template for that. We have a blueprint, and that's Jesus Christ, right? And that's ultimately we are trying to be disciples of Christ. We imitate each other as we imitate Christ, right? He is the one we look towards. And so we know in John 14:6, it says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? So what does that mean? We know he's the way to salvation, right? He is the bridge to God the Father, the bridge to our salvation. We know that without him, we do not have the Father. We are not forgiven of our eternal consequences that come with sin. You know, he who had no sin became sin so that we could have the righteousness of God. We know that, right? But what about the way as in he had a life, right? And so if Jesus had a life that he lived, and he lived it in truth, right? He lived it in truth. And so, well, there was a way he lived his life, right? So not only is he the way, but he's a blueprint or template for us to be able to kind of see how we're supposed to treat one another, how we're supposed to approach life, how we're supposed to be able to endure long-suffering, righteous suffering. You know, that's a lot of times for me how I, you know, begin to identify with him is the way that he suffered for things that were right, for true, and in very difficult ways. So let's look at what truth is. And so we go to John 8, verses 31 and 32. So to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So what does it mean to be set free from the truth? Right? And we'll look at that a lot later, but being free is not being independent. So our mind tends to go to that, right? Being free is not being independent in the sense that he is speaking about it here, and we'll see that later. All right, now we're going to go over to John 13. Get to it here. John 13, starting in verse 12. Okay. And this is kind of just Christ showing an example of how we're supposed to approach others and treat them. So when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. You call on me, teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So we know that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. We also know that truth and sticking with God's ways, with Christ's ways and how he lived, that will provide us freedom. And we'll be blessed in what we do through that, right? And, you know, Christ didn't take his equality with God as something to be grasped, right? He instead came to serve, not to be served. So with that, we get in that mindset now of what does that mean for us? What does that mean in the way in which we live our lives? What does spiritual growth mean? And why do we get caught up in things so easily? You know, why is it so difficult? Why is it so difficult for us to find the answers, the clarity, the truth that we're looking for, you know, pursuing that with each other? And I think oftentimes in well-meaning, you know, people trying to help each other and being well-intentioned, we put each other back under the law instead of being under grace, right? Because a lot of times how we correct people, we very simply will say, you know, God is good. You're not, you know, don't do these things, right? We create a list and a structure, and in our attempt to be able to understand it easily, we end up creating a list of do's and don'ts. And the big thing is that we lean upon ourselves and our own understanding. We put the pressure on us to be able to live that out. And when that fails us, it brings us back into that cycle of sin and shame, right? And so what saved us from the law? We know that we've been given, what is the heart of the gospel, right? We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And it says that in 2 Corinthians. Let's go to that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 19. Okay. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So that is the heart of the gospel, right? And I think many people come to that as far as, you know, evangelism and spreading Christ's name to the ends of the earth, to non-believers who haven't come to him. Or we think of that often. But how often do we think of the message of reconciliation as part of our actual growth process, part of our sanctification? So that's kind of my hope through this, is to be able to take that and understand in what way are we being reconciled to God, to one another, and to righteous and holy living, right? And in particularly thinking back to the garden, right? So we're going to go back to the garden. God's design for things. He designed ways. He designed a perfect life for us in the garden, and then the fall came. So we're going to be able to look at those things and figure out and think of our sins and our the ways in which we struggle more of how is the fall still operative in our life, right? So how are the aspects of the fall still operative in our life? What part? So if you're in Christ, you have been made alive, right? You're sealed with the Spirit, and you are with him forever. You can't be taken from him. But while we are on this earth, you know, there's not the new heaven and the new earth yet. We are not made perfect. We will struggle with sin still while we live here. And so let's begin to think of what parts of our life are still dead and haven't been made alive, what haven't been shown the truth of Christ, and that we are still, you know, grasping at control, right? You know, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, right? You know, trying to be godlike. So we're going to get back to the garden. So I'm going to read a couple of passages from Genesis in the garden. The first will be kind of show God's design. The second will show the fall and how everything kind of went wrong and showed the reversal of the designed order. So let's go to Genesis 2. It's going to be starting in verse 15. And before I read this, I want you to focus on these kind of five different ideas, right, as we read through it. So the first one is God being the source. God being the source of all things. The second one, God and the design of the relationships that he intended for us. Thirdly, God makes the rules, right? He designed us to follow certain rules. Fourth, God is designed specific roles for us and for him. And five, God is in control. I might have said that one already. No, I didn't. Okay. Let's go ahead and start in verse 15. So just be thinking of those things. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Okay? So looking at that, so looking back at those five kind of ideas that I was talking about before, the first one, God is the source, right? So he created the world in six days, rested on the seventh, of course. But, you know, we can kind of get the idea that Adam and Eve did not create anything for themselves. You know, the Lord put them in the garden, put them in this time, in this place, gave them a job to do. That was within what their role expected of them. Not too much, not too little. But another key thing to remember, especially in our growth process, is we always think of God as the creator of life, but he is also the sustainer of life, and it says that in Hebrews 1:3. He is the sustainer of life. So we know that if God's not actively moving, he's not actively working in the world that we have, that chaos and disorder will reign, right? Right? So we know if he's not actively moving, nothing good comes of it. So he's at the center. He's at the center. Secondly, we look at relationships, right? It's very interesting that God tells Adam that you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then right after that verse, in verse 18, it actually says, it's not good for man to be alone, which I always thought was interesting, and that was the first thing. I was like, I hadn't really grasped that or noticed that. So there's innately in our design an importance of relationship, not being alone, and how important that is for us to be able to, you know, start to live a righteous life and be able to resist temptation and be able to obey God and the things that he has for us, right? And what are some, you know, principles of that relationship between Adam and Eve? Well, in verse 25, right, it says that they're naked and not afraid. And obviously, I'm not saying we need to, you know, walk around and be naked and unashamed, right? That's not what I'm saying. But it's more about the way that they know each other. It's about being known. It's about honesty, vulnerability, clarity with one another, and speaking truth to one another, right? So they're fully known and loved by God, and known to each other. There was no brokenness in that relationship. So we can glean a lot from that. Thirdly, we know that God makes the rules, right? So he gave Adam and Eve this garden, right? He said you can eat from all these trees except for this one. He kind of laid out a space for them to be able to live their lives. But it was also a life of submission. There were things that were forbidden to them, right? So that's kind of melding the idea that life and submission go hand in hand, right? So that goes back to the idea of why does the truth set you free? It's that the idea that we can't do it on ourselves. Like, we are truly dependent creatures. Everything that we get that is good comes from outside of ourselves, right? Because left to our own devices, we create evil. We create deception. We lie to ourselves. So life and submission go hand in hand. A submitted life to Christ is life. So, and it gives us the opportunity to be able to live life to the fullest within that role that he has for us, and to be able to experience that in one another. So the role, right? God is the creator. We are the dependent ones. He didn't need us, but he loved us so much that he wanted to create us, right? To be able to be the ultimate expression of his glory in the world and be able to spread that across the earth. So we know with that we are dependent. Like, self-sufficiency is not an option for us. Independence is not an option for us. I think oftentimes we get so twisted and we think being independent is good. It is in certain ways. You know, if you relate it to a task or being able to be independent with, you know, I'm a physical therapist, so I say independent with ambulation, right? Which is walking. So it's good to be able to do like functional objective tasks independently, but oftentimes we go overboard with that, and we actually bring it back over to our emotional and spiritual health. Where really, independence doesn't work in that way, because we were designed to relate with one another and to relate with God. So that makes us dependent. So lastly is yielding to God's control. So if you think about it, what really do we have control over, really? Like, if you break it down, it's very easy, especially as somebody in the West, and particularly in America, to have the idea that we are independent. We can kind of create this reality for ourselves that we're being independent. But there's so many things that have come into play for you to be able to sit at your table and eat a meal, right? There was the farmers that cultivated that, you know, a bunch of different steps of in the way God has equipped people to be able to get that in the grocery store for you to go buy it in the car that was designed by somebody with certain skills that you don't know to be able to go and get it, put gas in it. And so if you even look at those little things in life's tasks, you realize how much actually has to come together for you to live the life that you do. So, and it speaks to this well. Let's go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, starting in verses 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And it goes on to say, basically also, like, don't be worried about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worry for itself. So if God has numbered the very hairs on our head, every grain of sand on the earth, and sparrows who are sold for a penny, he keeps them in the air and provides for them. You can take this to many other examples. The lilies of the field are clothed, right? That are here and gone tomorrow. So how much more you, who God loves and says are very good in creation, will he take care of you? Will he take care of the little circumstances in your life, right? So if he's going to take, if we know and we can have faith of who he is and the power that he has, he's going to take care of those little circumstances. That we just got to focus on God, the big picture of who he is, how we were made in him, and how we're supposed to be designed, that we will find what we're looking for. The reality is the perfect existence was laid out for us, and we see the template of this in the garden, and he didn't ask us for any input on this. He didn't, you know, create us on day one and say, you know, what's the cow going to look like, you know, or something like that, right? He created us later on and set us, he knew what was beautiful, what was right. He knew what we would enjoy, what would be good for us. And he set us in that time and that place to be able to live that out. And so now, where did it all go wrong? Right? So we're going to talk about the fall, Genesis 3. And starting in verse 1. But before I do read this, just kind of think about those five ideas of God's design for how he created us, how he created the environment in which we would thrive. And now let's see how that reverses, right? The reversal of that order. Starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So, you know, obviously Eve was tempted there, and Adam gave in to that as well, right? But started to believe in lies and deception, started to believe that they could grasp at knowledge that was beyond them, thinking that if they had control and that knowledge that God has, that they would be better, more. But in reality, they became lesser, less than what they were designed to be. So what does that mean, really? What does it mean, eating from the knowledge of good and evil? What does that mean? It has a lot to do with judgment. We know that Christ holds the judgment seat, right? And so it's not for us to judge, lest we be judged by the same standard. How is that key for us? Well, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, did they really think about how good or bad that they were? No, they weren't thinking about those concepts. In reality, they were just living in obedience to what the Lord had called them to do, what they were designed to do. They weren't making those judgments themselves. They were just obeying in faith that God, the Creator who created them, knew what was best for them. And what's interesting about judgment is that can you actually judge something and experience it at the same time? All right? So to experiencing something, you have to experience the reality, the truth of what it is in its bareness, in its nakedness, right? Truth is aware. It's fully exposed. But judgment is us essentially trying to control a situation. We're actually applying our own perspective and our own lens away from God. We create our own structures, designs, morality, even if it is somewhat, you know, say you have a, you know, Christian background or something like that, right? You might create rules that are similar, and you can even trick yourself into thinking like, oh, I am righteously judging here, right? Or rebuking, which is good. It's easy to get those twisted. But you might in reality be creating a different system in which you are then sentencing and convicting others to yourself and yourself too. Because when you're looking at through that perspective and not God's perspective, you're not experiencing individuals truly, right? You're judging them. And so that creates a problem. And when that reality, when that system fails us, we become broken, right? And in our effort to maintain that system, we use up all of our energy, we use our own energy, which we know doesn't go anywhere. So in trying to do that, and trying to control situations and control people, we actually lose control of ourselves. So we lose the fruit of self-control, right? Because that's the thing that we're supposed to control is ourselves, right? So we lose that ability, and we turn to evil, we get disordered, we get mistaken. How did relationships change due to the fall? Well, we have Adam hiding from God, right? And in an essence, Adam and Eve hiding from each other, right? So that they feel exposed now, so they feel the need to be able to clothe themselves because they have now experienced sin. They have now experienced the shame of that, and now they're hiding in that shame, hiding from each other and then hiding from God. And so, in essence, vulnerability, truthfulness, those become harder to come by. Love becomes harder to come by. I like to say everybody turned into onions. You got to peel back 20 layers to be able to get to the heart of the problem. I thought that would land better. Whatever. Okay. But anyways, yeah. So it takes a lot more work to be able to get past all the pretenses that we now, you know, build on top of ourselves, and help us to become more self-aware and aware of others, and what God has for us. All right. Let's go to Matthew 7. It's going to speak a little bit about judgment. So, Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So that speaks a lot about judgment, right? So it says, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And in the same measure that you use, it will be measured to you. So that goes back to speaking of what I was talking about earlier, was that in creating our own rules, designs, systems to judge the world and ourselves, we in essence sentence and convict ourselves to that reality, right? And we crumble under the pressure of that because we know it's not from God, so it's on us, right? It's on us for us to be able to contain that, to support that. And then inevitably, it all comes crumbling down. It's interesting. This is another, in just reading this passage, it got me thinking more about sawdust. Like, how's a sawdust different than a plank, right? So I think of, like, sawdust is that it's that little thing, right? It's that, a sawdust is obviously different than a plank. But you're making these micro judgments, something that may not even be true. It may not be the way God has told you to look at that person or that situation. And in reality, you have a plank in your eye. You're missing the big picture, right? You're blinded. You can't see by the way God has told you to see. you know, you're ever seeing but not perceiving, you're hearing but not understanding, right? So you're sentenced and convicted to that reality you've resigned for yourself. So how do we now, from the fall, so we learned about the design, we learned about how the order was reversed, and how we fall into sin and brokenness in the world. How do we get back to redemption? How do we have reconciliation in our life, right? That goes back to the ministry of reconciliation. How do we apply that to growth? Putting everything back into its righteous, holy, true order. That's what we want to do. I think the bottom line of that is we have to remember that nothing good, nothing righteous, nothing true comes from us. Everything that we needed to live and to thrive came from outside of ourselves. So we have to remember that in navigating this life, because it's so easy for us to miss the most important thing and try to bootstrap everything and do it ourselves. You know, I'm sure especially as Montanans, right? You know, it's very culturally pleasing to the eye to be able to be independent, to be self-sufficient, to not need others. When in reality, that's not really how we were designed. We were designed to be able to show grace to one another, to show not just forgiveness, but unmerited favor, which is grace. That is what transforms us. We only change without God when the pain of changing is less than the pain of staying the same. It all goes back to selfishness without God, all right? We avoid pain without Him. We avoid discomfort. It's only when we allow grace and unmerited favor to enter into that equation where transformation actually happens, not change. We want transformation. Let's go to Matthew 6. So, I think I referenced, I mixed up a couple verses. But this is Matthew 6, starting in verse 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And there's the therefore do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day is enough trouble on its own. So, I thought it was beautiful with that verse because it says, seek the kingdom, right? So, in the garden, God designed like a space for us. His kingdom was reigning before the fall, right? We were in a place that was perfect for us to be able to thrive and enjoy life. We were in a role that was perfect for us to be able to relate with one another properly and relate with God in the right way. So we have to seek that kingdom, right? The big picture, right? Don't let the plank be in our eyes. It doesn't say seek this principle. It doesn't say seek this tactic, seek this concept, seek this further knowledge or understanding or greater insight into Scripture. It's seeking the kingdom, right? We're seeking the kingdom. Don't put yourself back under the law. It's not about what you're doing. It's about who you are, how you were designed to be. Like I said, Adam and Eve weren't worried about thinking about being good or bad, right? They were just obeying their Father, understanding that there was a design, and they didn't need to use the energy to judge. They just needed to stay within the role that was designed for them. I think what's interesting is that, and in closing, is it's so beautiful to be able to see when God actually doesn't take bad part of your life and make them good. It's when He takes dead parts of your life and make them alive again. And when you experience that joy of God's provision for you, and you're able to experience in life and not judge it. You're not using any unnecessary energy to judge life in the way you weren't supposed to. Instead, you can just kind of relish and be in gratitude and thankfulness and joy for who God is, that He designed you to not carry everything yourself, and that you have a loving and huge God that is going to be able to do things that you could never do. And so when you have joy and peace, it's actually that state where you're seeing God mood and knowing that it had very little to do with you. And you feel relief and thankfulness knowing I could never do that myself. And so, in all that, we know that we're supposed to live dependent upon God and dependent upon others. Let's pray. Lord, life's hard. Life's complex. There's so many situations that obviously we could speak to, ways in which we're challenged, ways in which we're tempted, that we fall into sin. And we could never speak about each of those, of course. But we do know about you. We do know about your character. We know about the design that you have for us in this life, the role that you put us in. Lord, we know that you've created us in a way to be able to experience pure joy in relation to you, in relation to each other, to be able to identify with one another and identify with Christ, who took on our sins and gave us the bridge to our salvation so that we would not have eternal damnation, but could and be separated from you, but could come and be together with you for eternity. As we go from here, Lord, let's just help us to remember the big picture. Let's not put ourselves back under the law, thinking that we're the ones who have to, you know, hold it all together, because it's you who are. We need to go back to what you say and obey you with faith, knowing that you have what's best for us in mind. We can have definite faith in that. So help us to remember the big picture as we leave from here, Lord, and help us to live righteous, pure, true lives. Truth is always our friend. Help us to remember that as we go through trials in relating to one another and to you. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.